turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, and the 20th chapter we'll be concluding this morning, a study that we started three Sunday mornings ago, where we've been looking at the question about the existence of God and what proofs there are that God exists. And in the course of our study, we have looked at this from the standpoint of what arguments the Gospels make about the existence of God, which is probably not a consideration that a lot of folks really give much consideration to. But yet, I think there's a powerful argument that's made in the Gospels that goes along the lines, as we've talked about, it goes along the lines of that the Gospels affirm that Jesus is God. And if the Gospels marshal enough proof to substantiate that claim that Jesus is God, then the Gospels have proven that God is. If Jesus is God, then God is. And then in our study, we have further considered this from the standpoint of obviously the crucial question then is Jesus God? Do the Gospels in fact present a strong enough case that Jesus is divine? And we, in our study, have talked about the important part that proofs, that evidence provides in settling this question. And some might question whether or not a person's faith is really what it ought to be if they look for and if they ask for proofs. But the fact remains that the Bible does make a very strong presentation of what it calls proofs. Acts, the first chapter, we talked about the fact that Luke makes reference to Jesus making many appearances to his disciples after his resurrection and offering to them many convincing proofs that he was indeed raised from the dead. And the Apostle Paul's admonition to the Thessalonians to prove what is good applies to this just as much as it applies to any other matter that we might confront. And just over and over again, we see the fact that the Scriptures allude to the important place and the proper place that proofs have in establishing our faith. So it's not an indication of a lack of faith if one says, I want to consider the proofs. That's exactly what God wants us to do. Consider the proofs. So that we can come to the conclusion that the Gospels argue for, that Jesus is in fact God. Therefore, God is. God does exist. Well, in our lesson last Lord's Day, we talked about what we called the crucial evidence built upon the affirmation that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. The three important affirmations that he makes there. Number one, Christ died. And there's very little serious historical questioning about that fact. Most historians, regardless of religious beliefs, many without religious convictions of any sort at all, acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross. And Paul affirms that Christ died, then he affirms that he was buried, and finally he affirms that he was raised. And so we looked at what last Sunday, we looked at what evidences there are of that resurrection. And again, it is entirely proper to consider this from the standpoint of wanting proof, of looking for proofs that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. And there's some, I think, some very strong evidence in that regard, that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. And these proofs and this evidence that we're talking about is of a nature, as we talked about, that is empirical evidence. It is the kind of evidence that, one relies upon in a courtroom to provide the preponderance of evidence that certain facts, certain occurrences did in fact take place. And a jury discusses that and they think about it upon the cases that are made in the courtroom, cases that have been made before them, and they decide based upon this kind of evidence, empirical evidence, that a certain thing did or did not happen. And so it's exactly the same kind of evidence that the Scriptures offer to us about Jesus and His resurrection. But we noticed last Lord's Day that some people question this even. Some people deny, in the face of this evidence, the first real argument against the resurrection of Jesus was offered, as we took note, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. It was made by the Jewish officials who had been so much involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. And they brought in soldiers that they had placed at the tomb of Jesus to guard it, to make sure that nothing happened there. And when the body of Jesus turned up missing, they brought these soldiers in. They offered them money in order to say that they had fallen asleep while they were on duty and that the body of Jesus then had been stolen. That was the first argument that people ever made. It continues to be made, by the way, even to this day, that in fact the disciples of Jesus came in and without this guard knowing it, they removed the stone that had been placed upon the tomb. They went in, they got the body of Jesus, they took it out, and they took it away and then began to make the claim that Jesus had arisen from the dead. But that's not the only argument that people make. And so this morning I wanted us to spend just a few minutes looking at three other arguments that people make as they try to deny that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. Not only is it said that his body was stolen, but then other theories include what is often referred to as the swoon theory. And essentially what this argument states is that Calvary was not the place where Jesus died, it was the place where Jesus almost died. And the argument is that while upon the cross that Jesus succumbed to the physical brutality of the treatment that he had received and he passed out. And his unconsciousness was mistaken as death. And so he was taken down from the cross being believed by the soldiers as they reported to Pilate, believing that he was dead while he was in fact just unconscious. And he was taken by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and other of the disciples of Jesus, and his body was prepared for burial, all the while thinking it to be expired when in fact it was unconscious. And then the body being prepared for burial was placed into the tomb. And while in the tomb, Jesus regained consciousness, removed the burial wrappings that he had been wrapped in, which from a human standpoint would most likely be an impossible task. Do you remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus? And after Jesus told him to come forth, the people had to go and unwrap Lazarus themselves. That would not be an easy task, removal of these burial clothes. But then, in this weakened state, according to this theory, Jesus, having freed himself from these burial clothes, then would have removed the stone that had been put in front of the opening of his tomb, a stone that almost certainly would have weighed several hundred pounds. He would have removed that stone and he would have been somehow made his departure from the tomb in all of this without the knowledge of the soldiers. Because clearly the soldiers went back and reported to the officials that his body wasn't there. And they then came up with this idea of, okay, well, you'll tell that his body was stolen by the disciples. It's a theory that I think it's fair to say is somewhat difficult to accept. We have to remember that what we're talking about, if and all of this is to be accepted as true, what we're talking about is not a supernatural being, as Jesus is affirmed to be, but just a natural being. We're just talking about a man. This is not someone who is the Son of God. This is not someone who walked upon the water. All of those kinds of things were just myths that the disciples made up along the way, that folks would be inclined to say. This is just a normal human being, just like you and just like me. And after the scourging by the Roman soldiers before Jesus' crucifixion, a treatment that oftentimes led to death itself, after the scourging when he was a bloody mess, weakened from that process, then after the crucifixion and the experience of the crucifixion in this state, this man then was able to make this exit from his tomb. Well, I tell you what this does. It makes, first of all, it makes the Roman soldiers pretty inept, does it not? In their mistaken conclusion that Jesus was dead when in fact he was unconscious. It makes the disciples of Jesus equally inept in that while they were preparing the body for burial, they too were unable to ascertain signs of life. It fails to explain how this man, beaten and bloodied, was able to remove the stone and avoid the guards that were placed outside his tomb. Nor does it address the issue of Jesus' promoting this deception. For after he regains consciousness and he appears to his disciples, they are convinced that he has been raised from the dead. Indeed, the message is declared going forward. It is declared by his disciples that he was raised from the dead. And Jesus is willing for this to be done. Now, a lot of the folks that would put forth this idea would suggest or would even say, well, you know, Jesus is indeed a good man. He's a great teacher. He's an admirable character. Well, there's nothing admirable about his character if he is willing for this mistake to be compounded and turn into a broad deception of many, many people. Nor does it explain how the apostles, when Jesus first appeared to them, would have failed to have seen that this man who has gone through this physical brutality was just now coming back to consciousness instead of being raised from the dead. Do you think that there would be a difference of appearance between a man who has been beaten in such a way to the point of near death and a man who miraculously is raised from the dead? Now, unquestionably, the gospel accounts say that the resurrected Jesus still bore the marks of his crucifixion so that Thomas could put his fingers into the wounds that Jesus had suffered. Those wounds are still there for Thomas and the others to see. But it just seems to me that it would be observable to people that a man who has been beaten to the point of near death could be seen to be a man so near death, rather than, as Jesus appeared to his apostles, a man who has conquered death. And then finally, what it does not address in all of this is that how is it possible that Jesus then would have predicted his death? Remember, this is just a man who was hanging upon the cross. And he had the good fortune to survive what nobody else on record ever survived. But he has the good fortune to survive this. But you know, back in Matthew the 16th chapter, and indeed in other places, but in Matthew 16 and verse 21, we're told as Jesus was with his disciples in the region of Caesarea and Philippi, that he talked to them about who he was. He asked him that question, who do men say that I am? Then more pointedly, he asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter responded, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. They'd seen enough evidence already to conclude who this was. But then verse 21 tells us that from that point on, Jesus began to talk to them about how he must go into Jerusalem, he must suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the elders. He would be killed, and he would be raised on the third day. Now, if we're talking about just a normal man who had this near-death experience, how is it that he was able to speak about the fact that he was going to die? And why is it that this man would conclude that he was going to be raised from the dead? I guess he knew ahead of time, he figured out ahead of time, you know, they're going to do this to me, they're going to put me on the cross, and I'm going to almost die, but I'm going to be revived in the grave. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell people I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I'm going to make them think I was raised from the dead. Well, of course, that's just beyond what is sensible, what is reasonable. But not only do folks contend for this idea of Jesus almost dying, another contention is, well, no, what happened was that the people that were so close to Jesus after his death were so emotionally shaken by all of this, they wanted him back so much and so badly, what they did was they hallucinated. Well, I think probably we would have to recognize that hallucinations do indeed happen to people. There is a very real psychological kind of effect that can in people who are profoundly wishing for something to happen, that they can see it, they can imagine that it happens, that it's not reality, but they're convinced that it is. That does happen. That's very real. Is that what happened here? Well, I would tell you that what we read about in the gospel accounts about the resurrection of Jesus in no way conforms with what is known about real cases of hallucinations. If you look over in John, the 20th chapter, verses 26 through 29, we see that after 8 days, his disciples were inside. Thomas was with them. Jesus came to the door, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see, and yet believed. This is the conclusion of that famous account of how Jesus had appeared to the other apostles at a time when Thomas wasn't present, 8 days before this. And they came and they told Thomas, the Lord is risen. He was with us. We've seen him. And Thomas responded saying, oh, well, I'm not going to believe it. Now, until I see, until I put my hands in the wounds that have occurred to him, until I see, I'm not going to believe it. Thomas was one of those guys who was looking for proofs. And I don't think inappropriately so. But what this demonstrates to us is that here are some men who are not in a state of mind where they are wishing for, fervently wishing for. Thomas says, I won't believe this until I see proofs of it. Then we also have to explain how in this circle of men that all of them, all 11 of them, at the same time, hallucinate in the same way about the same things. That just doesn't comply with the way hallucinations do, in fact, occur. You add to that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, where the Apostle Paul writes about the resurrection of Jesus, the appearance of Jesus to a number of different people. He talks about him appearing to Peter or to Cephas, as he identifies him there, to James. He gives a list of individuals on separate occasions where Jesus made appearances to them. Now we must conclude that they all hallucinated the same thing. Finally, in verse 6, Paul says, and he appeared to over 500 individuals during that course of time after his resurrection, those 40 days that he was with his disciples. He appeared to over 500 people. Now we've got an even more massive kind of hallucination of the same thing by this group of people at the same time. It just does not happen in hallucinations. Go back to John, the 21st chapter, verses 12 through 15, and we'll see another instance of how this supposed hallucination just doesn't behave like hallucinations behave. Verse 12 says, Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you believe me? Do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. So this all happens after these disciples had been out fishing. And they end up catching some fish. And they come ashore, the previous verses describe. They come ashore and they find Jesus there with a fire built. I'm not aware. I don't know how a hallucination would build a fire. A fire built. Fish cooking on the fire. I don't know how hallucinations would cook. And then have a breakfast together. The implication, it seems, is that Jesus with his disciples had breakfast. If that is indeed accurate, an accurate implication to draw here, then we have to explain how a hallucination ate fish with others who observed this. It seems to me the Apostle John speaks to this some in 1 John chapter 1, the opening verses, where he talks about the experiences that he and the other apostles had with Jesus. And he talks about, we heard him, we saw him, and our hands handled him, touched him. Now, I can see how you might hallucinate seeing something, and even hearing something. When my dad was critically ill, under some in the hospital under some pretty heavy medication, my brother went in to see him one day, and my dad says, "Well, you just missed Robin," and my brother said, "Oh," and he said, "Yeah, she was in here. She just gave me a kiss and left." And Jack said, "Oh." Well, my dad knew that because of the medications, he had been seeing things. He had been hallucinating as an effect of the medication. He looked at my brother and the expression on my brother's face, and he said, "She wasn't here, was she?" And my brother said, "No, it was a hallucination." And my dad said, "Well, it was a good one." Well, he had heard something. He had seen something. He hadn't touched her. That's what John is saying we did. And you can't do that. All of those things. You can't do that with a hallucination. You can't have, obviously, a physical contact. You having a physical contact with that person. And the third and final suggestion that some make is, well, what happened in all of this is that when the disciple, after Jesus was crucified and he was buried, these disciples went to the wrong tomb on that early Sunday morning. They were confused. They weren't familiar with the city of Jerusalem. You know, none of them really came from Jerusalem. It was dark. They got confused. They went to the wrong tomb. They got there. The tomb was opened. They investigated the tomb. They found it to be empty. And in their ecstatic state of mind, they concluded that Jesus has been raised. Well, just one question that would come to my mind is, well, as they went forward with this misconception about the fact that Jesus was raised, and they began to declare it. You remember in the book of Acts where the Sanhedrin calls the apostles in, first John and Peter, then later on all of the apostles, and they've charged them with stopping to preach the name of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. The second time they called them in, they said, "We told you to stop doing this," and they said, "You filled the city with his name." All in the world those men had to do to stop this foolishness was to go to the right tomb, roll the stone away, bring out the body of Jesus, and show this to be the fraud that it is. They knew where the right tomb was. They'd sent a guard there to guard it. They didn't do that. All they could do was to come up with the first suggestion we talked about. That was that, well, his body was stolen. The idea that these folks went to the wrong tomb just doesn't hold water. It could have been easily shown to be a false conclusion. But the problem is they couldn't show it to be a false conclusion because it was in fact an accurate conclusion. That Jesus was raised from the dead. And it was the seminal argument that the Gospels made about the fact that Jesus is God. If Jesus is God, then God is. And if God is, the question forever will remain for you and for me and for every other person who ever lives on the face of this earth, what now am I going to do? If there is a God, What am I going to do? What does he want? What does he expect out of me? And what do I need to do to fulfill his expectations? You believe that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead? And in so doing, it was proven that he is the Son of God. Have you never, even in recognition of that fact, have you never then given your life over to him, sought his direction, listened for his counsel of what he wants from you? If you truly do believe that nonetheless he is God, then surely you can see how important it is that you think about what it is he wants from you. Jesus said it very plainly, that he wanted the faith of men and women to be placed in him. He wanted their absolute and complete trust. A trust demonstrated by their willingness to turn away from lives of sin. A trust demonstrated by their willingness to confess him. A trust demonstrated by their willingness to be baptized, to wash away the guilt of their sins in obedience to him, because they recognize he is God. If you've not yet done that, but you're convinced that he is God, then that's the most important thing you need to do. We hope and pray that today will be the day that you'll do just that. And we encourage you to while we stand and sing together.